Happy Taco Tuesday.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Have you ever seen somebody swinging a chicken around above his head? Have you ever seen that, Cyrus? Have you ever been just like walking down the street and you see that?
Yeah, that's a hard no.
Probably not. I think that's true for most people. This is from the Jerusalem Post, and it's a peek inside the world of Orthodox Judaism, and maybe among themselves they would refer to it as ultra-Orthodox Judaism. It's a ritual known as Kapparot, K-A-P-P-A-R-O-T. Now, ahead of Yom Kippur, according to this article, many Jews carry out the Kapparot ritual, where they swing a chicken above their heads to transfer their sins to it before slaughtering it. But these activists, known as the Alliance to End Chickens as Kapparos, that would, I guess, be the plural for the chickens that are used there, are working to stop what they consider to be a barbaric practice and have been fighting for a decade to help end it. For years, they have campaigned and called for legal action and a ban of the practice, but to no avail. Now they are trying a different approach, focusing on community outreach. Much of their work focuses on educating people about Kapparot, as there are some profound misunderstandings about the practice. Now, keep in mind, this is being written by a Jew for Jews about a Jewish ritual that's very common. And so if you're not Jewish, don't be surprised that you've never heard of this before. It's not likely that you would have. But it's a peek inside of this world, and it's worth knowing about. And there is a theological nugget of importance in here. I'll share that with you in a minute. So one is, a person is quoted here in the article, Rena Deitch. She told the Jerusalem Post, "I'm Jewish and I come from 18 generations of rabbis. I'm not personally religious anymore, but I grew up ultra-Orthodox. Nobody in my family uses chickens for Kapparot. Some never even did it at all. The practice of Kapparot is to swing a chicken over your head while praying, though it can be substituted with money. Men take roosters and women take hens. Pregnant women use three chickens, one hen for herself, another hen for her child, if her child would be a girl, and one rooster for if her child will be a boy. Many Jews who practice Kapparot, and especially with the use of a chicken, take the ritual's origins for granted, assuming it has been a long-standing part of Scripture, but this is not the case. The practice apparently dates back to the late Talmudic era, with the first known record of it being during the Geonic era, around 660 AD. However, Kapparot is not mentioned in the Torah or the Talmud. Rather, its first official mention is in a text of Jewish law in the 16th century. And that mention was not positive, with the compiler of these various tractates calling it, quote, a practice that ought to be prevented, and suggesting using money instead of a chicken. So where did it come from, they're asking. They say, well, it's not in the Bible. You don't see it in any rabbinic commentaries until the 16th century, and even then, as I said, it's not mentioned favorably. So here are some theories. Many believe it to be rooted in pagan customs, and it was for this reason that it was openly opposed by many rabbis throughout history, most notably the 12th century authority Nachmanides, better known as Ramban. But other more modern problems come from another angle. The lady who was just quoted a moment ago, she says it violates state laws and halacha, not the least of which is, and she uses a Hebrew phrase that refers to causing distress to a living animal. And this is the essence of the opposition to this practice, saying that it's inhumane and it doesn't really follow the kosher food laws with regard to how you handle an animal before you slaughter it for food. So all of this is interesting, and if you're not Jewish, you may say, okay, well, that is interesting, but how does it affect me? Well, it doesn't affect you directly, but it has a bearing on, if you're a Christian, what you believe about Jesus, because this ritual, even though it's not biblical, it is an echo of the biblical sacrifices that were offered, especially in the temple, up to and including the time of Jesus, and these were animal sacrifices. And there was also another kind of sacrifice, but it didn't involve the death of the animal. This was called a scapegoat. And that's where the term scapegoat comes from. They would actually have a goat and they would ritually transfer their sins, the sins of the people, onto this goat. And then the goat would be driven out into the wilderness, would be driven out into the desert, presumably eaten by animals, I guess. So the Jews, under the Mosaic Law, they were keenly aware of things like ritual impurity. We talked about that the other day. So a menstruating woman would be ritually impure for a period of days or a time of days after that. Women who gave birth to a child would be ritually impure. This is why, even though the Blessed Virgin Mary was completely pure in every respect to fulfill the law of Moses, after the 40-day period after giving birth to Jesus, she went up to Jerusalem and she made a sacrifice that was called for as a way to expiate this ritual impurity. So they knew that. They also knew about their own actual sins. And so this is why in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and if you want a good crash course on how the story about swinging a chicken over your head, if you're Jewish, how this ties in with your Catholic faith, read the Epistle to the Hebrews. Begin reading in Hebrews chapter 7. And it talks here about in Hebrews 7, it says in verse 22, to that same degree has Jesus become the guarantee of an even better covenant. Those priests were many because they were prevented by death from remaining in office. But he, and he's referring here to the priests of the old covenant, but he, Jesus, because he remains forever, has a priesthood that does not pass away. Therefore, he is always able to save those who approach God through him, since he lives forever to make intercession for them. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, and undefiled, separated from sinners, higher than the heavens. He has no need, as did the high priests, to offer sacrifice day after day for his own sins and then for those of the people. He did that once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints men subject to weakness to be high priests, but the word of the oath, which was taken after the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And in chapter 8, it talks about how they worship, and this is referring to the Jews. This is the typology of the Old Testament pointing toward the perfection in Christ. They worship in a copy and shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. This is referring to the temple. As Moses was warned when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for he says, "See that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Now he has obtained so much more excellent a ministry as he, Jesus, is mediator of a better covenant enacted on better promises. Chapter 9, it talks about the worship in the first covenant, and it talked about the tabernacle that was made by hands. In verse 11, it says, passing through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, that is, not belonging to this creation, he entered, this is referring to Jesus, he entered once for all into the sanctuary, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a heifer's ashes can sanctify those who are defiled so that their flesh is cleansed, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, how much more will he cleanse our consciences from dead works to worship the living God? And it continues in this vein. In chapter 9, chapter 10, one sacrifice of Jesus instead of many sacrifices, and how all of those animal sacrifices in the Old Covenant, including, yes, even though it wasn't from that time, something like swinging a chicken over your head before you kill it as a way to transfer your sins to the chicken, all of these things that those sacrifices could only point toward, they could only symbolize, they could only anticipate, but they could never actually accomplish those goals. It could never actually expiate sin. Only Jesus can. So this is why, if, for example, you live in an area where there's a Jewish community and you see people who are doing this, you have a built-in opportunity then to say, you know, I now know why many Jews do this, but I'd like to tell you why you don't need to do that. It's already been done for you, and that's by the saving work of Jesus on the cross. If you've found yourself in a situation where you don't really know how to evangelize Jewish friends or colleagues, you might want to check out a book by Marty Barak, B-A-R-A-C-K. He has a story in the second Surprised by Truth book, but he has a book. He himself is a converted Orthodox Jew, and he became Catholic, and he wrote a book called Second Exodus. And it was a book designed to give answers to his Jewish friends and family who were horrified that he became a Catholic. And they had all kinds of arguments and Jesus didn't fulfill prophecies and things like that. So he wrote the book from the standpoint of someone who was raised Jewish to respond to these questions. And I have found that very helpful. You may find it helpful as well. Again, it's called Second Exodus. Now, there are other good books. Roy Sherman's got a number of very good books, Honey from the Rock and Salvation is from the Jews. He is also a Jew who converted to the Catholic faith, and he's got a lot of knowledge. So not that this necessarily is as common for everybody, but some people will find themselves in that situation and will need to have information that they can share in a loving and respectful manner. So check that out. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Patrick in Albuquerque. Hello, Patrick.
Good morning, Patrick. I'm supposed to just jump right into my question, but can you hear me okay? Because my phone's kind of breaking up.
Yeah, I can hear you.
Okay. So I just finished a study with a group of guys, all evangelical Christians. It's called The God I Never Knew. It's a 30-day study in the application YouVersion, the Bible. It's by Robert Morris. I think he's a pastor out of the Calvary Chapel Network. Anyway, it's about the Holy Spirit, and so I wanted to get your thoughts on it. One of the things that we kind of finished up on Zoom last night with was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is in you when you accept Christ as Savior and Lord. He is with you as you pray and you ask Him. You might receive a gift of knowledge, a prophecy, something of that nature. But then He is upon you when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, and perhaps you're alone in your own prayer time and you speak to Him in a tongue. Anyway, so those are kind of the thoughts in my head, and I was hoping you could maybe talk a little bit about the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Sure, I'll be happy to offer a few thoughts. First, though, if you don't mind, Patrick, I'd like to just give you a very mild admonishment. I would stay far away from Calvary Chapel teachers because they have lots of errors. There are many biblical errors that they make, and they are not sound teachers of the Word. So on fundamental issues like the notion of going by Scripture alone, their idea of sola scriptura is actually anti-biblical. The Bible says don't go by Scripture alone. For example, in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where St. Paul says, I urge you then to stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you receive from us, either by an oral statement or by a letter of ours. And this is just one example. So whether it's on that or the nature of salvation, life in Christ, they make many serious mistakes. They're sincere, but they make many serious mistakes. And so I would just gently encourage you not to learn, you know, from these teachers, because they're going to be mixing truth and error together. So in the meantime, what about the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, the things that you said are certainly true. St. John the Baptist is the one who really uses the term baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he's not the only one, but say, for example, in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, he says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So this statement of being baptized by the Holy Spirit is often misunderstood to mean something separate from baptism. So the first thing to know is that to be baptized in the Holy Spirit in a strictly biblical sense is the sacrament of baptism. And when you receive that sacrament, you are imbued with the presence of God. All sin is eradicated. And chances are you already know these things, but for the benefit of those who may not, all sin and all the effects of sin are entirely eradicated. The condition of original sin is eradicated, and the soul is now flooded with the very life of God, the very grace that He pours into our souls, as St. Paul says in Romans. So to receive the Holy Spirit in the strict sense is to be baptized. And you see this, for example, in John's Gospel when Jesus is baptized. What do we see? We see the essential elements. So Jesus goes down into the water, and then we see the symbol of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, which alights upon Him. And then we hear the voice of the Father speaking from heaven. This is my beloved Son. So after baptism, then, there are other moments that punctuate the life of a believer in the form primarily of the sacraments, and that would include the sacrament of confirmation, in which a unique outpouring of the Holy Spirit is granted to the person through the ministry of the bishop or the priest, if he's delegated it to the priest. And that is a renewal of the the baptism of the Holy Spirit that began in the sacrament of baptism, but it is renewed and it is augmented. And one of the wonderful aspects of that baptism in the Holy Spirit, if you want to talk in those terms, is that it actuates certain graces that are latent in the soul that you receive in baptism, and they become activated by the sacrament of confirmation. Now, whenever you receive any sacrament, you are receiving the Holy Spirit. But these two in particular, there's a special outpouring that the church has always recognized in a particular way. Now, this is separate from what many people think of as the baptism of the Holy Spirit when they have a very profound emotional experience. And in their emotional experience, some people claim that they are speaking in tongues. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. But in any case, when they have a great emotional experience and they turn to God in a profound way, the Greek word for that is metanoia, the turning away from sin, the turning toward God. It's a radical kind of renewal of the person's commitment to Jesus. Very often in popular parlance, people, when they talk about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, that's what they're referring to. But that's not really biblical. The biblical model for baptism in the Holy Spirit, as we see in John the Baptist and Jesus, etc., it's tied inextricably to the sacraments, most importantly to the sacrament of baptism. Now, if we want to use the phrase baptism in the Holy Spirit to describe those emotional, cathartic moments where you feel in a particular way that the Holy Spirit is present to you or present in you, that's fine. The church does not squelch that. But to be theologically precise, I think it's important to see the distinction between the two. Does that make sense, Patrick?
It all does, Patrick. And I just have one little follow-up, and I appreciate all of it. This is a huge, huge subject.
It is.
And so it's just, there's so much here that you could probably spend the rest of your life studying it. But where Paul, in I guess either 2nd or 1st Corinthians chapter 14, is discussing that he wishes the whole church would pray in tongues, but more so that we would prophesy. And then that whole discussion, that's the only part that kind of I'm left with your explanation not kind of fulfilling me.
Okay, sure. So in 1 Corinthians 14, he begins by saying, make love your aim. And the original word here is charity. In modern English, love has connotations that are not intended by the term charity or caritas in Latin. So make love your aim and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, he who prophesies speaks to men for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. So from that point, he goes into, as you pointed out, he goes into his that he would prefer. So in verse 5, now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. He says in verse 6, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how shall I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge of prophecy or teaching? And as he goes through this, what you'll notice is that he doesn't extol tongues as this charismatic gift of tongues as the primary way of living in the Spirit or the primary manifestation of the Spirit. He says that, you know, even if I do this, if I don't have something that is going to be intelligible to you that you can understand that comes from God, then it's not really helping you. And then he also gives, as you probably already know, for people who are saying that they are baptized in the Holy Spirit, he says, do not be children in your thinking, be babes in evil, but in thinking be mature. And he gives some rules for how believers, if they do receive the gift of tongues, how they should exercise this. So he says, for example, the whole church assembles and all speak in tongues. If this happens and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? So he gives some rules, like if someone's going to speak in tongues, it should be one person at a time, not a cacophony of people praying in tongues all at one time. That one reason there is important, but another reason is he says if there's not somebody there to interpret this for those who don't understand it, then it really is not helping. It in some ways could be hindering people. So this whole section, in my view at least, is a reminder that receiving the Holy Spirit in the way that I talked about in the secondary way. In other words, people who have this powerful experience and they refer to that as being baptized in the Holy Spirit, even that requires certain rules and guidelines that many people, it seems to me nowadays, either they don't know about it or they just don't bother with them. But that passage, chapter 14, falls into that category of people who have that experience that goes beyond what they've received in the sacraments. I guess I'll have to leave it at that, Patrick, but thank you for raising such an important topic. I appreciate it very much. Let's go to Andrea now in St. Charles, Illinois. Hi, Andrea.
Hi, Patrick. So I have a question, and it's from 33 Days to Morning Glory by Michael Gately. And okay. I'm reading the section about St. Maximilian Kolbe, and it's day 10, Who Are You, O Immaculate Conception? And in his writings, he says, this eternal Immaculate Conception, which is the Holy Spirit, produces in an immaculate manner divine life in itself in the womb or depths of Mary's soul, making her the Immaculate Conception. I've never heard to the Holy Spirit referred to as the Immaculate Conception.
Could you reread that for me, please? I want to make sure I heard it clearly.
Yes. The eternal, in quotation, Immaculate Conception, which is the Holy Spirit, produces in an immaculate manner divine life itself in the womb or depths of Mary's soul, making her the Immaculate Conception, the human Immaculate Conception.
Okay. Yeah. Phrase that one. Did that come from St. Maximilian Kolbe?
Maximilian is
that
who's being quoted?
Okay. This is one of those areas where I'm trying to choose my words very carefully here. Certain great saints, St. Maximilian Kolbe, for example, St. Louis de Montfort would be another one, who use very florid, very extravagant language to describe theological truths that, understood in the right light, are consistent with biblical teaching and the teaching of the church. The problem, however, is that for the average person like you, like me, like, you know, the average person on the street, those ways of describing things can easily be misunderstood. And that's why I'm very cautious about recommending, for example, the writings on Mary about St. Maximilian Kolbe. Now, he was a brilliant man. He's a great saint. He was a martyr. He's, you know, in the stratosphere compared to me when it comes to knowledge of holy things. And I it's not my place to second guess him. But I can say that the way he wrote sometimes causes problems for people who might misunderstand it. So what I would say in this case is that he's referring to the eternal, except let me take one step back. He's referring to, in the Trinity, the eternal generation of the Son by the Father, and the love between the Father and the Son, the spiration of the Holy Spirit that is eternal. He's using a term, conception, that has connotations, obviously, of human procreation, and that involves time, coming into existence at a certain time. Being conceived means that at one point you weren't conceived. But in the case of the Trinity, certainly of the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is no question of time. It wasn't as though the Father came first, and then came the Son, and then came the Holy Spirit. This is an eternal relationship between the three persons in the Godhead. So without having read this before and just hearing you telling me this on the radio, that's the interpretation that I would give it if we want to make it consistent with Catholic teaching. And I am overdue for a break. I hope that's helpful, Andrea. Thank you. I'll be right back. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at avemariafunds.com.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
This is aggressive Taco Tuesday music, Cyrus. I like this. Aggressive Taco Tuesday music.
Just seems right. I don't know why.
Yeah. Yeah. This is like, don't get in my way. I've got tacos to get to. Did you see the picture I posted on Twitter of the motel that has the sign out front? All it says is sorry.
Is that where you're staying?
No, I want to get that sign and put it over the studio when we're on the air. Just sorry. Just, we're going to apologize in advance.
Sorry.
Sorry. It doesn't say, take a look at this picture. It's funny. It doesn't say anything else. It just says sorry. Sorry, we're full. Sorry, we don't have room.
That does not give me high hopes for that hotel.
Sorry. Well, what can you say?
Sorry.
On a more somber note, I want to share this with you. An article in the New York Post. The rock and roll world is mourning the freakish death of longtime industry insider Mick Brigden, who managed careers and directed tours for the Rolling Stones, Bob Dylan, and Peter Frampton, among other acts. He died earlier this week following an accident as he was attempting. Now, listen to this. This does not make sense to me. He died following an accident as he was attempting to dig a grave for his family's dog at his hilltop home north of Santa Rosa, California. The hole for the grave collapsed in on him, and he died immediately. How deep was this hole? How deep was the grave that he was digging to bury a dog that he would be down in it, I guess, maybe over his head? It doesn't make any sense to me. I don't understand it. But that's how he died.
That is a freak accident.
Have you ever in your life dug a hole that deep for anything?
No.
That's the part. It doesn't make any sense.
That doesn't make any sense.
Unless it was a gigantic dog, but still.
Even then.
Still.
Yeah.
Yeah, so his life clicked out. I mean, think about that. I always think about this. You know, you never know when your life is going to end. I hope he was ready. It reminded me, and there's more to it if you're interested in reading about it, but it reminded me of Mal Evans, the roadie, the assistant, the bodyguard to the Beatles. He was a friend of theirs. He kind of befriended them during their early years, and he became part of their inner circle, and he traveled with them, and he was, the right-hand man. And he was in L.A. This was in 1976, and he was he was depressed. He was known for depression. And somebody called the cops and said, hey, he's in this room with his girlfriend, and he's got a shotgun. So they came through the door, LAPD, and they shot him dead. You know, from one moment to the next, he was riding high with the Beatles had broken up. But point being, you never know. And if you're going to dig a grave for your dog, and I know it's a sad topic, but don't dig a super deep grave. I think that's another moral to the story, if you ask me. 888-914-9149. We'll go now to Sandra in Inglewood, California. Hi, Sandra. All right. Sandra's not there, so we'll put Sandra on hold, and we'll come back to Sandra. Let's go to Peter now in God's Country, Wisconsin. Hello, Peter.
Yes, I'd like to recommend some very good TV. It was on last winter, and they're going to have another season. It's called All Creatures Great and Small, and it's on PBS stations, and it's based on the James Herriot bestsellers of the 1970s.
My wife and I love that series, and I think we've seen most of them, most of the episodes. You're talking about the new production, right, the new one?
Yes, I read the books growing up, and then there was a previous PBS series that was very good. The first season in the old one was based on Mr. Herriot's first novel, and then I think the writers kind of had interviews with James Herriot, and they, it's not a strict biography. It's kind of fact fiction, if you want to call it that, but
yeah.
It's a very good series, I think.
For people who don't know the story, yeah, I'd be happy to comment, Peter. For people who don't know the story, and I never read the books, actually. I think I may have seen the earlier production of it long ago, but it's set in, correct me if I'm wrong, it's set in sort of like Lancashire. It's in northern England, right? And there's a Scottish, I'm sorry?
It starts in 1938, Great Britain, and
yeah.
James is a new veterinarian that's just gotten his license, his first job in a rural village.
Yeah.
They treat dairy cows and they do some pets, and it's what they call a mixed practice.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm familiar with the story, and we've watched it, and we've really enjoyed it. So I would give two thumbs up to that series. And I'm glad you recommended it. We're always on the lookout for good things to recommend to people, especially to avoid some of the things that are not so good. 888-914-9149. Peter, thank you for that. Let's go to Sandra in Inglewood, California. Hi, Sandra.
Hi, Patrick. My question was, I live in a group home right now, and I am older. So the fact that I've been codependent on my parents all my life. But anyways, the question was, is Jesus one and the same with all the other gods, you know, like Allah and Muhammad and, or I don't know, like, can you explain that to me?
Sure. Jesus is unique, Sandra. He is the second person of the Trinity. So God in three persons, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as the Bible says in John's Gospel, chapter 1, you can begin reading in verse 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now that Word of God, the Son, is Jesus Christ. So he is the Son of God, as he revealed himself to us, and there is only one God. So no, Muhammad is not a God. He didn't claim to be. None of the other possibilities are God. There's only one true God, and Jesus came to reveal him to us. Now, Jesus, being God himself, also took to himself a human nature. So the little baby Jesus who was born in the manger in Bethlehem, that was God himself. You could only see his humanity, but he was God and man joined together for all eternity now. So there's no need to pay attention or to think about or worry about any of these other claimants. It's just Jesus. And Jesus himself said, you may have heard this before, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So there's no need to worry about or go down those other roads. Just draw close to Jesus. Let me ask you, Sandra, were you raised Catholic or were you raised in any faith tradition?
Yes, no, I was raised Catholic my whole life, and I'm, like, even confirmed.
Wonderful.
And I just had one follow-up question.
Sure, go right ahead. Go right ahead.
I don't even want to say it on the radio, but, like, I'm not well, and I don't have a lot of time left, but I have been anointed by a priest, and I've, you know, had my sins forgiven because I don't want to go or leave this world without being forgiven for my sins.
Good.
But at the same time, I keep committing the same things, like blaspheming God. And I'm like, oh, geez, like, I just confessed. Like, how can I stop that, you know?
Okay. So it sounds like it's a habit that you've built up over your lifetime of taking God's name in vain just because you're used to saying it that way. Is that right?
Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So my advice would be this. So you made a good confession. I presume that's what you mean, right? When you said your sins are forgiven, did you go to confession?
Yes.
Good, yes, good, good, good. Okay. And you're always welcome to go to confession. So I'm sorry to hear that you're ill, and I'm sorry to hear that maybe you don't have a lot of time left. But there's still time if you have a priest come visit you or if you can get to a parish church, well, either way, and make another good confession. And keep in mind that when you make a good confession, for it to really work, you have to say all of your serious sins. And if you don't remember what they are, just say at the end of your confession, for these and all the sins of my life, I'm truly sorry. But do an inventory of your sins since your last good confession, where you held nothing back. You didn't, you know, tell four serious sins and not tell the fifth one because you were embarrassed. We're all embarrassed when we go to confession because it's the real us that we're talking about. But God loves you and he wants you to be happy. And the priest is there as his minister to forgive you of your sins. So when you go to confession, just make a full and complete inventory of any serious sins. And this would be one of them. I mean, granted, if it's habitual, that lessens the severity for you. But starting off in the first place of getting in the habit of blaspheming God that way is a very serious sin. So that's good that you understand that and that you want to confess that. So whatever the serious sins may be in any category, just say the kind of sin it was and how many times it happened. And if you forget, you say, I don't know. Father, I have used God's name in vain 10 times a day, 100 times a day. I don't even remember how many times I've done it. Just tell him that and he'll understand. But put everything out there. Don't hold anything back, even if you feel ashamed. It's natural to feel that way, but you're going to feel so great when you make a good confession. And then to your question, have what's called the firm purpose of amendment. What that means, Sandra, is that you here and now, you don't know the future, but here and now before God, you do not want to sin anymore. You don't want to commit this sin anymore. You're truly sorry for it, and you don't want to commit the sin anymore. That doesn't mean that you may not fall back into it. And if you do, then you confess your sin to the Lord, and then you go back to confession when you can. But have that desire and ask. Here's the other thing, Sandra. Ask the Lord to take this away from you. Ask the Lord to purify your mind and purify your speech. And he will, and it may not happen right away. But if you ask him for it, he will do this for you. He will help you overcome this. Ask the Blessed Virgin Mary when you pray the rosary. Ask her to help you to be pure of speech and pure of heart, and she will help you, and it will happen. And God willing, when it comes time to go to heaven, maybe that'll be long in the future, you'll be much more ready then because you've taken these steps. You see what I'm saying? I hope that's helpful, Sandra. I really do. And I will be praying for you. And I'll ask everybody listening right now to pray for you as well, that you'll have this victory that you're seeking. I have to take a break, but I'll be right back. Today's programming sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare. Information on their health plans available at CatholicHealthShare.com. That's CatholicHealthShare.com.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on Coast to Coast on Relevant Radio.
For your good to know file, the Washington Times has some stats out about how prices are rising through the roof. Beef has risen 59.2% in the last year. 59.2%. How can that be? It's amazing. Everything's going up in price. If you want to get some of the statistics here, you'll find it. But Cyrus, you're a beef eater.
Where's the beef?
I remember that commercial.
Where's the beef?
She's looking up at the big fluffy bun, and there's just like a little meat pellet on it. And if you want to pay the same amount, you're going to get a lot less. That article, as with all the articles that I talk about on the program, are posted by Cyrus on the show Twitter feed at P Madrid Show. You can access it also by going to relevantradio.com/Patrick. Let's go to Pat now in Dallas. Good morning, Pat.
Good morning, Patrick, and thank you for taking my call. I just wanted to make a comment this morning and thank you for everything that you do. You make things sound so sane and comfortable we're living such a crazy time. I really appreciate that about you, that calmness that comes out in you and that reason that you express. And I also wanted to just thank you for mentioning to people how much the power of prayer is so wonderful. It has worked. I just wanted to share that. I was praying for a sister of mine who has cancer. And the first step yesterday was successful, so we're very happy about that.
Oh, good.
The prayers were answered.
Good.
And
what's her name that we can pray for her as well, if you don't mind?
Yeah, I would love to share her name. Her name is Mary.
Mary. Okay. And what is Mary suffering?
She's suffering from cancer.
Okay.
She has cancer, and she still has to go through several more steps. But we know that prayers were answered yesterday. I was calling on a number of saints to help me yesterday. Mm. And I know that God heard us, and not only me, but other members of my family. I have five sisters, so other members of the family and friends were praying too. So the power of prayer is so important to keep it in our lives, and you make that known to people every day, and I just want to reinforce that and say thank you. And just ask for your prayers for my sister.
I promise you my prayers, and I'll ask everybody listening to pray for Mary Elizabeth as well. May God's will be done. And also for emotional healing, for all the wear and tear that you and your family are going through. I'm sure there's a lot there that you're suffering, so we'll be praying for all of you.
Well, thank you so much. I appreciate you, and I love your show, but I love Relevant Radio, and I'm thankful to Father Paul Weinberger for cluing me into Relevant Radio. I've listened to the other Catholic radio station here before, but I really love this one as well. So,
thank you. Please remember me to Father Weinberger. I knew him back in the day. In fact, I spoke at his parish at least once. And I don't know what this says about me, but the thing that I remember most was that when he picked me up at the airport, he took me to Lowry's Steakhouse in Dallas.
Oh, and, wow. Nice.
Yeah. And, it was a delicious meal. And a wonderful conversation with him. He's a very edifying priest, and I've always admired him from afar. But please remember me to him when you talk to him again.
I will. I'm in the process of trying to find him again. He was at St. Monica's Parish in Dallas for a while, but he has moved on, and I'm trying to find his current location so that I can stay in touch with him.
That would be great. Now, you know that you can find him by going to the diocesan website for the Diocese of Dallas. They have a clergy section which will tell you what parish any priest is in, so that will help you find him. But yeah, when you do see him again, please tell him hi from Patrick Madrid. And thank you for the kind comments, Pat. I really appreciate it. We all appreciate it here at Relevant Radio. Joseph in Gilbert, Arizona. Welcome to the program.
Oh, thank you,
sure.
Patrick, and thank you for all that you do. We had last week our first visit from a couple of young ladies who are Mormon, and we invited them into our home, and we had a good conversation, and they're going to come back again this coming Saturday, and I wanted to just make sure that I was well prepared for that, so I was wondering if there's any books or materials that I can read up on.
Yes.
To strengthen, you know, my defense of the Catholic Church, which I believe in, and of course, and also to understand better the Mormon faith and where they might be going awry.
Yes, be happy to help. So let me first of all suggest you go to relevantradio.com/Patrick. You got to put that part at the end. And when you're there, you want to go. Are you in front of your computer right now?
I am.
Okay, so when you go to relevantradio.com/Patrick, just below where it says my name, kind of in white letters, just below that, you'll see the About button, the Links button, and the Contact button. You want to click the Links button, L-I-N-K-S. Okay? Once you're there, then you want to go down to Articles by Patrick. And once you're there, it opens up the page where roughly 36 articles that I've written over the years. I've written many more, but these are 36 that are posted as PDF documents. So if you're looking at that page, I will point out to you the articles that I would suggest you read. Number one, read A Hitchhiker's Guide to Kolob. Read about in the middle, In Search of the Great Apostasy, and just above that, called Mormonism's Gods, and just below that, Mormonism and the Great Apostasy Theory, and there may be a few others, but those four or five right there are going to form the core of what I would like to recommend that you be familiar with before their next visit. And let me tell you what they're planning to do, okay? So when they made the first contact with you and you arranged for them to come back, and hopefully you're going to be well prepared for the conversation, what they want to do is they want you to commit to having them come to your home once a week, maybe more often than that, but at least once a week, to give you a series of lessons about what they call the restored gospel. Now, midway through that, maybe a little bit after midway, they're going to ask you to be baptized. They're going to want you to come to the LDS Church and be baptized. So the goal of these visits is to have you become a Mormon. So be prepared for that. That's why they're there. They're not there just because they want to get to know you. They're not there because they're just being friendly. They have a goal, and it's a very programmed, well thought out, well rehearsed series of questions and things that they want to share with you to lead you in the direction where you'll say, okay, sure, I'll get baptized. And then you'll wind up, you know, becoming a Mormon. Now, this is not going to happen to you, and I'm not going to let it happen to you. And the easiest way to begin to reverse the process by evangelizing them is to read these four or five articles that I referenced to you and concentrate on the issue of the great apostasy. That would be my recommendation, because the Mormon claims of being the restored gospel or the church of the restoration, it hinges upon this claim. They believe that there was a total apostasy sometime shortly after Christ ascended into heaven, so within, say, 100 years. And they're not really clear exactly when it happened. They say it was gradual, and eventually under the weight of corruption and heresy and Hellenistic thought and other problems as they see them, that the weight of all these problems basically collapsed the church, and the keys of the kingdom that were granted to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 were withdrawn, and that there was no true church teaching the true gospel on the face of the earth until the early part of the 19th century, when Joseph Smith Jr. was a young man, about 15 years old, and he began to have these apparitions of angels coming to him, and he claims he had a vision of God the Father and Jesus Christ, because he was praying and asking God to show him which of the different Protestant groups he should join. And so they call this the first vision, and in this vision, allegedly at least, God told him, do not join any of them, for they are all corrupt, and their professors are all corrupt, and none of these are the true religion. And it was revealed to him, gradually, but it was revealed to him that he would be the prophet of the restoration. And this coincided with his discovery of what it became known as the Book of Mormon, a series of golden plates that were in a box that had been buried in a hill, or so he said, near where he lived in upstate New York. He called it Hill Cumorah. And he said that it was on that hill, or in the environs of that hill, that a final cataclysmic battle was fought between the Nephites and the Lamanites, who are major groups of people in the Book of Mormon. And that it all ended there, and the Nephites were slaughtered by the Lamanites, and this final testimony that had been transcribed, or had been written rather, on these golden plates was buried in the hill. It was revealed to him by an angel. This is where the Book of Mormon comes from. So these are all things that gradually these Mormon missionaries are going to tell you as their story unfolds. But the reason that you need to be firmly prepared is because all of that hinges on whether or not there was a total apostasy. And if you can demonstrate, and you can, and I show you how to do this in these articles, that certainly biblically speaking, there was no total apostasy, because that would make Jesus Christ into either a liar or somebody who didn't know what he was talking about, because he was making these extravagant promises, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, etc. And of course, Jesus was not a liar, nor did he not know what he was talking about. He's God himself. So there's a biblical case to be made, and I show you how to do it, not to mention the historical evidence as well. But if you can present your understanding of this issue, it completely undercuts everything else the Mormon Church might say about anything. Because part of their belief system, part of their message is that they're the restored gospel. So the key here is to show that the gospel was never lost, that there was no total apostasy. There were apostasies, yes, and in some cases even large apostasies, but there was no total apostasy. And once you've established that fact, then Mormonism just goes away, you know, poof. There's no more need for it, because its whole project is that it's the restored gospel. So that's what I would recommend. Be very conversant on that topic, and then see where it leads you. It may lead to some very interesting conversations. And it's been known before, Joseph, I don't know how common it is, but it's been known before that Mormon missionaries, when they meet a knowledgeable, faithful Catholic like yourself, who's respectful to them and who takes the time to talk to them, that they do wind up becoming Catholic. Maybe not many, but some do. In fact, we had somebody call the program a couple of years ago to say, yeah, I was a Mormon missionary and I had a conversation with a Catholic, And I wound up leaving Mormonism and I became a Catholic. So not to put pressure on you, but to underscore the opportunity that you have here to evangelize these lovely young women who are sincere, I'm sure, but they're misled on many topics.
Thank you, Patrick. That is my goal, is to bring them to the truth of our faith. So I really appreciate that advice, and I will definitely follow up on it.
Wonderful. I'd love to hear how it goes.
Give you an update. Yep. Thank you.
That would be great. You're most welcome. And one little tip. Now, if once you start deploying some of this information, don't be surprised if they bring the mission president with them next time, or the stake president with them next time as a reinforcement. And you'll be ready for that. And I'll help you get ready for it if you find yourself needing more information. So we'll start there. Thank you. I'll be right back. Hour three is upon us right after this.
Taco Tuesday. Taco Tuesday.